Presley says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, to the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe.
Thank you, Heather, very much indeed, despite the ship's horn interrupting. Everybody, if you've got that passage open, please keep it there. We're going to be looking at what is our second of three trustworthy sayings. If you didn't get around to opening it, please do grab a Bible. 1195 is the page number. Let me pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you are a God who has not remained silent but has spoken. And we ask today that we may have ears to hear your word, minds to understand it, and at wills to respond to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, of course, you may be somebody who would find it very difficult to join in that prayer because you're not sure yet that the God who you cannot see has actually spoken. You're not sure yet, when we refer to the Bible as God's word, that it is trustworthy. And that's all right, because our lunchtimes here are as much designed for those who are looking into these things and exploring them as they are for those who have already been persuaded. Now, this is the second of three lunchtimes looking at three trustworthy sayings. They're all from the pen of the Apostle Paul. From his pen and scattered amongst the letters he wrote to individuals, particularly to Timothy and to Titus, the forerunners of today's gospel ministers, those who weren't themselves apostles, but the next generation. What Paul does is to identify a number of sayings that he calls trustworthy sayings. So trust is our theme for this lunchtime, as it was last week and as it will be next. And as we noted last week, make sure I got this on. Maybe that's on. Marcus, how are we doing? Thank you. Very good, thank you. As we noted last week, this idea of trust is of central importance for relationships. Whether it's a business relationship, you enter a partnership or something, you need to be able to trust those you're in partnership with, or else, and some of you would have bitter experience of this, or else you know that you're always feeling insecure, looking over your shoulder and wondering quite what's going to crop up next. It's vital, of course, in personal relationships, and none more so than in marriage. It is a central issue, I think, in this year's general election campaign. It's not merely a question, is it, of trusting manifesto promises. That's the foolishness, isn't it, of the way many of our media personalities interview politicians.
You know, they sort of ask them, you know, we made these promises. Will you absolutely guarantee that under no circumstances you will do this or do that? It's an easy catch, isn't it, for the journalist? It's a very foolish way of speaking. Because, of course, the politician cannot see into the future. It was Macmillan, Harold Macmillan, Prime Minister, who replied to a young man's rather impertinent question when he became Prime Minister. Will you be able to keep your promises, Prime Minister? And what might put you off course? It was Macmillan who replied, events, dear boy, events. Now, the real issue is not the detail of the promises in the manifestos, but the trustworthiness of the character of those making the promises. Put it more sharply, can Prime Minister Blair be trusted after the debacle of the weapons of mass destruction incident? Can Mr. Howard be trusted post Anne Widdecombe's famous comments? Now, when we come to these trustworthy sayings, fundamental to our response to them is going to be our assessment of the character of the one who makes the promises. Now, next week is going to focus much more sharply on that issue. Sadly, I won't be your guide next week. I have to be abroad. Richard Bray will be. And it is a brilliant, trustworthy saying, and one which focuses then on the character of God whose promise it is. But I want you to notice the phrase which crops up this week as it did last. Now, if you look in your Bibles, have a look at verse 9. This is the key phrase from which we get our title. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now, the phrase that Paul uses here, and you remember when Paul was writing these letters, he was writing in the Greek language, not the high-flying philosopher's Greek, but the ordinary Greek, the Greek of the marketplace, the Greek which was the common language around the Greco-Roman world. If you could converse in Koine Greek, you could trade, you could do business, you could converse with people around that known world. And it meant that the gospel was able to be proclaimed all the way from Jerusalem round to Rome. In that Greek that Paul wrote, the phrase here is highly reminiscent of a phrase we find repeated time and again on the lips of Jesus of Nazareth. In the gospels, over 70 times across the four Gospels, Jesus introduces a saying by the phrase, truly, truly, I say to you. The old Bibles used to have it, verily, verily, say I unto thee. Truly, truly, I say to you. It was a wonderful little introductory formula. It really makes you sit up and listen, doesn't it? Somebody comes to you and says, no, this is true. Truly, truly, I say to you. You can bet your life on this. And then he would make one of his famous statements. And it seems that the Apostle Paul, conscious of having been found faithful by the risen Jesus, and amazed that he has been, we looked last week at the way in which Paul looked back at his own life and the time he spent persecuting the church and never failed to be astonished at God's mercy to him. It seems that the Apostle Paul now picks up that phrase and applies it, or words similar to it, to these sayings. And he now conveys these trustworthy sayings to the first generation of gospel ministers. Paul was an apostle, one of those who was charged with laying the foundations of the Christian truth. He passes on a body of truth, a faith with full authority from God, down to that next generation, the first generation of gospel ministers, Timothy and Titus. And they are charged with passing it on to the next generation, a bit like a baton in a relay race. That, incidentally, is the only apostolic succession the New Testament knows. It has no concept of somehow replacing the apostles. So despite the claims of the See of Rome or anybody else, there are no authoritative apostles today. There are preachers and teachers of this trustworthy word. Well, last week we looked at the first of these trustworthy sayings. If you flip over the page, just come back to chapter 1 and verse 15. It's a brilliant saying. It's a simple saying. It's a profound saying, completely foundational for Christian belief. Chapter 1, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, the second trustworthy saying, which we aren't doing in this series, comes in chapter 3 and verse 1 of 1 Timothy. It's a saying that was of particular relevance to Timothy because it speaks about the task that Timothy set out to do. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Timothy was an overseer, a minister, if you like, in the church of the great city of Ephesus. Well, we're going to do the trustworthy saying in chapter 4. Now, you've got an ESV in front of you. That is just as well, because the translation is very good. If you look this up in an NIV, or one of the other more modern translations, you could be misled into wondering where the trustworthy saying was. Because Paul gives this little formula, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, after the saying here. In 1:15, it comes before. So the trustworthy saying is from the end of verse 7 and through verse 8. The saying is this: train yourself in godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, if you've got a sheet, the white sheet, you'll see the outline. We're going to look at the content of the saying. We're then going to consider its context. And then we're going to ask ourselves, what would it mean for me to fully accept this saying? So, the content. What is the saying about? Well, its theme, fairly obviously, at the end of verse 7, is godliness. And by godliness, the New Testament means not merely believing what is true, but living in accordance with it. It includes the important foundation of believing the right things. If you flip over your page, have a look at chapter 6. And I'm going to read to you from verse 2. The very end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. And then verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit. You see there the connection between sound teaching, what is true, and what accords with godliness. For the Apostle Paul, godliness rested on truth, but was truth lived out. That's what he's on about, godliness. It is living in accordance with what is true. And this saying urges a training in godliness. Rather, he says, train yourself for godliness at the end of verse 7. And Timothy had a great example to follow in that. Have a look at verse 10. This is autobiographical. Paul says, for to this end we toil and strive. Timothy had seen the apostle toiling and striving for godliness. And now Timothy was himself exhorted to train himself for godliness. Now, to toil and strive is the normal business of everyday life, isn't it? It's what you do every day, it's what I do every day, it's what the inhabitants of Ephesus got up in the morning to do every day. It was a great trading city. It was an academic centre. Those who've had the chance to visit the ruins will have been struck by the amphitheatre, the library, the extraordinary facilities. It was a great harbour port. It's inland now, but then it was on the sea, the Mediterranean. It was a place of great activity, where people laboured and strived. Turn over again to chapter 6. The question is, what do you labour and strive for? Have a look at verse 6. Paul says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. It's godliness that Paul wants to commend, in contrast to what everyone in Ephesus was bashing on for. Have a look at verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Ever has it been thus. The world is not a different place, is it? So that's the content of the saying, train yourself for godliness. Now, its context. Well, I've mentioned first century Ephesus already. If you were there, or if you can drag out of your memories some knowledge of the Greco-Roman world, you'll remember that physical training, athletic prowess, was something that was honoured and respected. And not for nothing, then, was the Olympics launched by the Greeks and the whole idea of the marathon founded. Paul uses the language of the gymnasium. The word he uses here is the root from which we get our word gymnasium. So today, as in Paul's world, many people devote time and money and effort to physical fitness, do they not? I'm told that after last Sunday's London Marathon, there are now 500,000 people who have completed the marathon. Extraordinary idea. I mean, anybody here was brave enough to do it. So when you get up at 5:30 in the morning and you head off to your physical workout in your gym, for which you pay your £80 a month sub, in order to get your workout before you head the office in the morning, you can be sure that Paul is with you. As far as he's concerned, physical training is of some value. Not for Paul sneering at you, right? He doesn't say it's a waste of time. No, it is of some value. But he wants to commend something that is of greater value and of more lasting worth. Let's come back to our saying. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That's it, you see. Why go into training for godliness? Because it equips us for life now and prepares us for the life to come. It's of value both for today and for eternity. It carries a double value. The implication is clear, isn't it? You can train all you like physically, but it won't equip you for eternity. Godliness, training for godliness, is of value both for now and for then. And of course, the then, the future, eternity, depends completely on God as Saviour. Which is why Paul makes this point about the Christian believer having put their hope entirely on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, that is, or especially those who believe. He's not teaching a universalism here. He's making the point of the special position of those who believe. For them, they can have complete confidence that God is their Saviour. So the content, an exhortation to train yourself in godliness. The context, a world in which physical fitness was admired and a thing to be desired, for which people made terrific efforts. Well, our world is recognisably the same. So here we are then, beginning 21st century. We're here surrounded by umpteen gymnasiums charging mammoth monthly fees. We're at the site of the London Marathon. A lot of people going for a lot of effort to make themselves physically fit. And the question is, what would it mean for you and me to take this saying with full seriousness? Last week I commented that this phrase that says the saying is worthy of full acceptance could mean that we accept it 100%, or it could mean that everyone should accept it. It probably means both. What would it mean for everybody here to accept this fully? That it's worth it to go into training for godliness. Well, like physical training, training yourself in godliness demands giving up some things and devoting ourselves in time and energy to others. In Ephesus, it meant giving up silly myths and false teaching. There was a lot in Ephesus to distract and disturb and foul up and clutter up the mind. It's the same in our day, isn't it? And we have the opportunity, don't we, to have a think about the Da Vinci Code. Selling in the millions it has, that is an example, isn't it, of a silly myth that will clutter up and foul up the minds of many people. Paul urges, first of all, that Timothy and you and me, as we read it, give up all that kind of nonsense. On the other hand, he urges Timothy and you and me to devote energies to verse 6. He wants Timothy to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that has been passed on to him. Isn't that a great phrase? You're a Christian here today. Train yourself in the words of the faith and good doctrine. You see, he's not saying make yourself godly any more than you can make yourself fit. If you want to get fit, you have to go to the gym and do your physical training, don't you? What you do is the physical training. The training makes you fit. Got it? Godliness is like the same thing. What we do is train ourselves, devote ourselves in the words of the faith and good doctrine, and that makes us godly. It is God's Spirit who makes godliness grow in our lives. But we cooperate with him by training ourselves in godliness. Now, why is this necessary? After all, Paul would never ever say, would he, I want you to labour and strive for salvation. Now, of course he wouldn't. He knows that salvation is a gift of God's grace, won for us by Christ on the cross. And we saw that in the first trustworthy saying, no. But Paul knows what your heart and mine is like. He knows that the person who may initially have difficulty grasping the fact that salvation is a free gift, and most of us do, could very easily turn into the person who then, having grasped that salvation is a free gift, sinks into laziness or license, a sort of spiritual couch potato. So we make no effort anymore. We've grasped that we don't have to make an effort to get salvation, so we think, well, that's fine, I don't need to make any effort. And that either makes us lazy or worse, it means we think we can live as we like, because after all, God's business is forgiving us. Now, that is a deadly, dangerous mistake. It is contrary to the plan and purpose of God's Spirit, and Paul gives this exhortation and this trustworthy saying because we need to hear it. Now, we're told, aren't we, that government is very concerned at the moment about children and young people being couch potatoes, taking no exercise, becoming obese. All right. Paul the Apostle was concerned 20 centuries ago for flabby Christians. Christians who've become spiritual couch potatoes. And so he gives this exhortation to get active, so that when your neighbour's alarm bell wakes him or her to head off to the gym at 5:30 in the morning, yours wakes you for your spiritual workout. Because you and I, as Christian believers, are meant to be men and women in training. Physical training is of some value. You wouldn't contemplate, would you, entering for next year's London Marathon without getting some kind of training regime. I take it, you wouldn't be that daft. The Apostle Paul says, you're on a marathon, heaven's the target, go into training. For physical training is of some value, but here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Godliness holds value for this life and the life to come, so get into training. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you for the clarity and simplicity of this saying, and we ask, please, that we may be those who fully accept it, and that the results may bring honour and glory to your name. Amen. Please stay around. There's some lunch, as always, and do stay and talk.